And I'm going to try to get through all the way through the from 37 to 45, maybe even beyond that. I don't know. We'll see what happens. Probably not. So anyway, if you remember last week, I quoted Oswald Chambers, who is the author of The Utmost for the Highest. He said, "The test of mountaintop experiences is when you are in the soup of actual circumstances." So what we're getting ready to look at is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His three men were with him. Peter, James, and John were with him. They're coming down the mountainside. And so as they come down the mountainside where the Lord revealed his glory that is his, and his disciples were blessed to be a part of that. In fact, so much so they didn't want to leave the mountaintop. They wanted to stay there. Well, they start coming down off of the mountain. They come onto this plain or into this valley, and they're confronted with some unpleasant realities of life. I don't know about you guys, but I like the mountaintop. I do. I like the mountaintop. This is kind of a sidebar. One of my favorite kids programs that I watch on Saturday is a program. I know. It's a program called Rock in the Park, something like that. Two good friends go to all the different parks in the United States, and they hike the parks, and they show. Well, the one last Saturday is they went into Alaska, up in the mountains in Alaska. Okay, there's a reason why I'm telling you this goofy little story. But they were in the mountains of Alaska, and they got up on the top of the mountain. And you know what? Even in Colorado or anywhere, you know what I've noticed? Nothing grows on the mountaintop. There's nothing up there but rock and ice and snow. There's nothing that grows. Where does everything grow? Down in the valley, right? Down in the valley, down and below. Well, Jesus and his men were up on the mountaintop, so nothing grows on the mountaintop, and real growth only occurs really down in the valley. So when we experience our mountaintops experiences, that's prepare us for the valleys of life. All right? That's to prepare us for the valleys of life. And stop and think about it. God uses mountaintops a lot in his word. It was on a mountaintop that he met with Abraham and Isaac when Abraham offered Isaac. It was on a mountaintop that he spoke to Moses. It was on a mountaintop that he spoke to Elijah, who was squirreled away in a cave. But the thing about mountaintops is this. They never last very long, do they? No, they don't last very long. You're only up there for a moment, for a little bit. But they don't last very long. Also about some mountaintop experiences are emotional. Right? Yeah, they're emotional. I mean, I've had experiences where the love of God is so strong that it just brings tears to your eyes. I've had some emotional mountaintop experiences. And then I've also had some mountaintop experiences that are kind of, aha moments. You know, something that you've read in God's Word, and it's like he finally turns the light bulb on, and that's how this applies, or that's what that means, or man, that speaks directly to where I'm at in my life right now. Some can be so intense. I don't know if you guys have been here, but some of the mountaintop experiences have been so intense with me that I fall on my face and confess every sin that I can think of. Or I worship. Or both. Or both. But they're fleeting. They're temporary. They're temporary. And if you don't use those mountaintop experiences, if you don't learn from those mountaintop experiences, what good do you think they're going to do you in the valleys? They're not going to do you any good at all, are they? All they are is a warm fuzzy. And I, quite frankly, I'm sick of warm fuzzy stuff. Give me something solid. I'm at the point in my life, I need something solid, something that I can hang on to with both hands and have confidence in it. So the mountaintop experience is to prepare us for the valley. And as the Lord and his three companions were coming down, they were facing what Proverbs 4:23 calls the issues of life. The issues of life. And what I want to, this is the way I'm going to approach what we're getting ready to study, is I want to approach some things that are genuine issues in my life and in your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're serious about your walk in faith with God, then there are some things that we need to come face-to-face with. If you hope to grow, if you hope to advance, if you hope to get off dead center. The first thing that Jesus and his disciples came across was a demon-possessed boy, a deeply concerned father, scribes making trouble, the multitudes gawking, and disciples powerless and inept. The second thing the Lord deals with is the dull-wittedness of his disciples and not picking up, not comprehending what Jesus was telling them. The third thing was there was petty reasoning among the chosen 12 about who should be the greatest, right? Who should be the greatest? And then you've got John, who informs Jesus that he rebuked a man because he wasn't a part of the group. And then we have James and John tag teaming because they want to burn down a village. There are some issues there, folks. Some real issues that the Lord has to deal with his 12 chosen men. Issues that he needs to confront, issues that he needs to correct. Now, again, I'm not going to go into real deep analysis, and I know some of you folks may be kind of disappointed about that. But I just simply want to skip the stone off the surface. Okay? Now, if you guys want to go deep, you guys go deep. But I'm going to try to stay on the surface of some of this stuff. But we all have in our lives what the farmers would call fallow ground. You know what fallow ground is? Yeah, it's that hard, packed down ground. And what the Lord does with these men is he puts the plow to that fallow ground and he turns it over. And he needs to turn it over in their life. He needs to turn it over in our life because why is that? Because the seeds of faith and spiritual maturity need to be sown. You got to break up that fallow ground in your life. So we're going to look at a failure in faith, a failure in understanding, a failure in their humility, and a failure in their forbearance. I asked Diane, what would be a good synonym for failure? And she said flop. So flop of faith. We're going to look at the flop of faith. So let's look here in verse 37. And it says, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look thou upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. So we can learn from Matthew 18 and Mark 9, because that's where this story is also talked about, that apparently while Jesus and his three men were up on the mountain, this father came with his son hoping to find Jesus, hoping to speak with Jesus face to face. So he was hoping to find Jesus personally. And so when he shows up to where his disciples are, he discovers that Jesus isn't there. That Jesus is absent. He's up on the mountain. So this man, being desperate, what does he do? He does the next best thing. And so he goes to the disciples and he beseeches the disciples, is there something that you can do? Is there something that you can do for me, that you can help me, that you can deliver my son from this spirit? Can you possibly help my boy? Now, Jesus is always one to draw a crowd, isn't he? And there was a crowd there this day. There was a crowd there waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountain. There were the scribes, the perennial troublemakers, the ones that are always trying to find some fault, always trying to find something to criticize Jesus. Then there was the crowd. You always got the crowd who are curious, always looking for the next amazing thing that Jesus is going to do. And then you've got the 9 disciples who were left behind to wait for the Lord's return. And so we have this crowd, all these people are here with this man. Now earlier in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, we read what? That these 9 disciples had been given to Jesus what? The power to deal with devils and stuff like that, right? He had given them that authority, Luke 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. So I'm thinking that these 9 men tried. I'm thinking these 9 men tried. They did. That's what this passage says. I believe they tried and they failed. They tried and they failed. And so this distraught father is thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And of course, that always gives the scribes the opportunity to do what? Find fault, criticize, you know, see, you guys can't do it. This Jesus, you know. So they're always there. They're ready to jump on any failure, any flaw. And it's about this time when these men fail and these critics are, these scribes are beginning to point the finger. Now, all of this, remember, is simply adding misery to the Father, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't care about what the scribes are saying. All he cares about is his boy. So they're just adding to the scribes aren't helping. They're just adding to the misery of the man. And it's about this time that Jesus walks up, and he quickly learns about the situation, and he judged rightly what's going on. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that the Father, he sees Jesus coming, and so he goes to Jesus, and he cries out to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, what is Jesus' answer to him? If thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. To which the Father cries out, I imagine through tears in his eyes, he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, I can't really fault this guy too much. I really can't. If thou canst believe, is what Jesus said. Then this is what I want to kind of focus on. Luke and Mark both record our Lord saying this, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Sounds kind of harsh. Now, some of the commentators that I've read say that Jesus was expressing his frustration and his annoyance with these people, as though he's ready to quit, as though he's ready to just wash his hands of the whole affair. Now, I'm sorry, I don't agree with that. That makes Jesus sound bitter or petty or less than what I think he is. I just don't go along with that. This is my thinking. You don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. But I believe that Jesus isn't expressing frustration as much as he's expressing grief. Amen. And even maybe some indignation. Right. Righteous indignation. In the presence of unbelief. That's right. Grief and righteous indignation in the presence of unbelief. Because everybody present here was deficient in their faith to a certain degree. And we're going to see that. The father of the boy expressed his unbelief. He was desperate. His faith was a wavering faith. And so he was grasping for straws while he was drowning in despair over his son's condition. That's why he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I'm struggling here. Your disciples couldn't help me. I'm struggling here." It's in either Matthew or Mark. Yeah, I'm quoting from Matthew or Mark. I'm sorry if I'm not giving those references. And then, of course, the scribes, they didn't believe him anyway. They were already skeptical about Jesus, and they were already too glad to point out any failures or faults. So they weren't any help to them. And the curious crowd that was gathered there, you know what a rubbernecker is? I don't know if you ever heard of a rubbernecker. A rubbernecker is somebody who, when there's an accident on the highway, they got to slow down and look at it, causing traffic to back up. That's what the crowd here, they were rubberneckers. They were wanting to see what was going to happen. They were wanting to see what was going to happen. So they, you know, they're more of a, you know, kind of a selfish thing. They were just wanting to see. And then finally you had Jesus' his own men. And again, this is in one, either Matthew or Mark. I don't know which one. But when all this was said and done and the boy was healed, his disciples came to Jesus privately. And this is what they asked. They said, "Why could not we cast him out? Why couldn't we cast this devil out?" And Jesus said to them this, "Because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." So, because of your unbelief. So every person here failed in faith. There was unbelief. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." The word "faithless" means to be incredulous, doubtful, without trust, unbelieving. "Perverse" means to oppose or plot against the saving plan and purposes of God. That's what the scribes were all about. That's what the scribes were all about. For near on to 3 years, Jesus has been teaching and preaching. He has been healing. He has been giving forth signs before the multitudes, before the scribes, before his disciples. For 3 years, openly, for everybody to see. And yet, they still were deficient in their faith. The scribes refused to believe, and the disciples were still struggling with their issue of faith. They were found deficient in their faith. On top of that, the wickedness he encountered, the unbelief, the doubt he confronted day by day, all of this was a source of grief to Jesus. All of this was a source of grief to Jesus. In Luke 13:34, his grief would be expressed in this way. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that art sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." and ye would not. It grieved his heart that he after all of this time, after all of this time, they still were laboring under unbelief.
Where is that in Matthew?
That is in Luke 13:34. And then he goes, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? The word suffer is used in 1 Corinthians 4:12. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer. Again, it's used a different way in Acts 18:14. And Paul was now about to open his mouth. Galileo said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. And then one more time in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So he's saying, how much longer will I be with you to bear up under this environment of unbelief? How much longer will I endure this resistance? If you stop and think about it, guys, Jesus' complaint, if you will, for lack of a better term, is no better than Moses because of the stiff-necked people in the wilderness. It's no different than Elijah when he was dealing with the apostasy in Israel in his day. It's no different than Jeremiah in dealing with the Jews when they were soon to be surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. You stiff-necked, hard-headed people, what is it going to take? What is it going to take? I mean, that was one of the complaints of God to his people. He says, I have sent you prophets. Daily I have sent you prophets. And still you do not believe. And still you're rebellious. Let me ask you a question. What is it that the Bible teaches us that pleases God? What? Huh? Yeah. Faith. Faith. Oh, where do you find that at, Jeff? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Two simple things are seen here in this verse in Hebrews. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, it's faith in whom God is, and faith in what God does. That's what it's saying. Faith in who God is, and faith in what God does. A.W. Tozer once said, possibly the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. Do you realize the way you think about God, the way you think about God is going to affect your relationship with God? If you have a low opinion of God, then you're gonna have a very not a very good relationship. But if you hold God in high esteem, if you reverence God, if you, as the old-fashioned Bible word says, if you fear God, then you're going to have a good, strong relationship with God. Unfortunately, many of God's people today don't have a good thought toward God. They kind of set him on a shelf, or they think he's not important enough in their life to make him a part of their life, because they don't have good thoughts about God. They don't have high thoughts about God. And it's seen in their life. It's seen in their life and the way they treat God's word and the way they don't come to church and the way it's just in the way they live their life is because they don't have a high thought of toward God. And then as far as God's ability or God's capability, if you have a low faith or unbelief as far as God's capability, that's going to limit you in your service to God. That's going to limit you in your what you are going to accomplish for God. Jesus said, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove thence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now that doesn't mean that we go around throwing mountains around willy-nilly. What a mess that would be. Can you imagine all of God's people just moving mountains around? That would be terrible. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Your only limitation is your faith in God. That's your only limitation. Is your faith in God. See, we don't step up because we're fearful of stepping out in faith. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I struggle with that. I personally struggle with that. Confidence. And when I find myself fearful, you know who I'm trusting in? Me. I'm trusting in my abilities. I'm trusting in my this or my that. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, completely lay any of that aside. Because we've all got gifts, we've all got talents, we've all got a certain level of intelligence. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that when we're faced with certain things, and we're fearful, it's because we limit ourselves because we don't put our faith in Him. We don't put our faith in Him. You know, one of the verses that to me, especially more and more as I get older, the verse to me that is like a staff that I lean on is Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Which strengtheneth me. I lean on that a lot. I lean on that a lot. Now, praise God. His mercy often overrides our deficiencies. And His grace is sufficient to meet our needs. And in the case of this young man, Jesus asserted His authority over the devil, and He expelled this wicked creature from this boy's body, and He did deliver the boy back to his father whole. And that's what sets Jesus apart from the showboaters that plague the church today. He wasn't a healer just for everyone to go ooh and aha. He wasn't a healer just for everyone to go ooh and aha. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that when the crowd started to gather and Jesus saw the crowd starting to gather around, that's when He stepped in and healed. That's when He stepped in and healed. I watch on television. I keep threatening to delete this channel. It just irritates me. But there's a channel on television. It's a Christian channel. But they have these faith healers. It's a show. It's a show. It's all about them. But when you look at Jesus, and when He heals, you can see Jesus' heart in the healings. You can see the genuine compassion and the mercy that He has for these people that He heals. In Luke chapter 5, 18 through 24, not only did He heal the man with the palsy, but He also forgave the man his sins. Not only did he restore the man physically, but he restored the man spiritually. In Luke 7, 2 through 10, not only did he cure the centurion's servant, but he also commended this Gentile centurion for his faith and humility and welcomed him into the family of faith. Your hard-nosed Pharisee wouldn't do that. In Luke 7, 11 through 15, not only did he raise to life the son of the widow of Nain, but he restored a family. He restored a family. In Luke chapter 8, 26 through 39, not only does Jesus deliver the Gergesene demoniac from the tombs, but he made him a missionary to his people. A man who was dwelling among the dead now had the words of life to give to his people. Not only did he staunch the flow of blood in the woman in Luke 8, 43, 48, who was a social outcast because of that, what does he do? He restores this woman back into her society. You can see his heart in the healings. Even the simple thing, like with Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, 49 through 56, after he raised her from the dead, after possibly a prolonged illness, what was it that he told them to do for the girl? Something as simple as, give her something to eat. Chances are this girl was sick and hadn't eaten for who knows how long. But even in the basic things of your life, he cares. He cares. So I think Jesus is expressing grief for unbelief that he's encountering. You realize you only grieve those who love you? You only grieve those who love you. If somebody doesn't love you, you're not going to grieve them. And Jesus loved these folks. And so it was a grief to him that they weren't receiving him and believing in him. So what can we learn from this first incident? Psalm 78, 40 says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Due to their unbelief, this is an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. Due to their unbelief, they limited God. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know that list in Galatians 5, 22-23 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit? You know what one of those fruits are? Faith. And guess which number on the list it is? Number 7. The number of spiritual perfection. The 7th on the list is faith. By faith we please God. By unbelief we grieve Him. Could it be that by our unbelief we limit God's perfect work that He's trying to accomplish in your life and in my life? And then we look at failure of their understanding. Luke 9, 43 through 45, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus said, He said unto His disciples, let these sayings sink down into your hearts, ears rather, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. So as always, the curious were struck with amazement, they were struck with wonder, they stood back, watched the scenario played out, and Jesus didn't fail them. He cast out the devil, restored the boy back to his father, and so they got their ooh and their ah factor. All right, they got their ooh and their ah factor from the Lord. They witnessed the mighty power of God. They were all amazed, but they still fell short in surrendering their hearts to Him in repentance and faith. They were amazed. But the same group of people would later reject him. You know, there are folks today who are not very far removed from these people. There are some folks who are amazed by church and its pomp and circumstance. I used to be a member of a church like that. There are some folks that are all about the entertainment factor. Some churches put on a pretty good show. Some people are in wonder over the benefits of the church, through the services, or the charitable works, or the social activities. There are some folks who are amazed at the eloquence of the preacher, right? They love to hear a good preacher or the self-affirmation messages that seem to be very, very popular now. But they never come to a saving place in their faith in Christ. They fail to understand. They fail to understand. Amazement is fine, but it's not enough. Amazement is fine, but it's not enough. So while these folks were wondering, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." So I'll give you the takeaway right off the bat. Don't get caught up in the razzle and dazzle and miss your purpose in the mission. Don't get caught up in the razzle and dazzle and miss your purpose or the purpose of the mission. As just an example, about 10 years ago, a movement swept through Bible-preaching, Bible-believing churches. A new paradigm of church growth was introduced. I believe it was an unbiblical model was presented to churches that at one time preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And this new paradigm swept through Bible-believing churches all across this country like a wildfire. And like a wildfire, many, many churches are not the same that they were at one time. So instead of being what they once were, a scripture-driven church, they now turned into a corporation or a business marketing their brand of Christianity. Back in February 2004, the publisher of Forbes magazine reviewed the book Purpose-Driven Churches by Rick Warren. And this is what this business journal editor said. He said, "The purpose-driven church is one of the greatest entrepreneurial, there you go. I'm looking at the word and I can't pronounce it. Entrepreneurial books he has ever read. And that if you substitute the word business for church and see what Warren has to tell us, it is a guidebook that can be easily and effectively used in a secular business setting." He says, "Were to business, Saddleback, which is Rick Warren's church, would be compared with Dell, Google, or Starbucks." And he said, "Whatever you think about Warren or his religious beliefs, he has discerned a consumer need out there." The man then goes on and he writes about the purpose-driven church. He says, "Don't be afraid." He said, "These are the takeaways that I got from Rick Warren's book. One, don't be afraid to make it up as you go along. Two, sell big. And three, nothing should get in the way of the purpose of your business." Operating from the principles of this book, whole congregations and churches were either split or destroyed. Entertainment was endorsed to draw the unchurched over. Preaching the word was not as popular. Business tactics became the new way to govern a church. Preaching the gospel message of sin and salvation no longer was in vogue for fear of offending your clientele. Those who refused to get on board were driven out, for there was nothing to be getting in the way. I recall I used to be a member of a church that fell into this. And I recall the individual who was instrumental in introducing this new model into the church. And I remember him standing up there before the whole congregation. And beside the podium, he had a trash can. And he told the whole congregation, he said, "I have been getting a lot of letters and notes from members of our church who are unhappy with the changes being made. And do you know what I do with those notes?" He picks up one of those notes, wads it up, and drops it in the trash can. Now, what kind of message is that to send to a church?
Wrong.
Yeah, wrong. Well, I got to looking around. What is the fruit of this new paradigm? What is the fruit? I looked up one of the leading churches of this new paradigm, and they had polled their congregation. This is like 10, 12 years later, here recently. This is their people. This is a church that has 8,000 members and an attendance of 5,000 every Sunday. This is the poll. 47% of our people don't believe in salvation by grace. Almost half of that church, I would dare say, is not saved. But yet they use language like growing in Christ or close to Christ or being Christ-centered. But almost half don't believe in salvation by grace. 57% don't believe in the authority of the Bible. The purpose-driven church paradigm teaches a man-centered authority, not biblical authority. Evangelical churches across America, 37% of evangelicals don't believe the Bible is the authority. 56% don't believe Jesus is the only way to eternal life. This purpose-driven church is pluralistic. We used to call it ecumenical. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salve eternal life, and they believe that good works plays a part in it. That's over half of this congregation. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Let them take root. You see, the razzle-dazzle of this new paradigm has covered over the purpose of the mission of Christ's church. The amazement factor has distracted one time sound churches, one time that preached the gospel, now they are consumer-driven to reach the unchurched. Upscale coffee cafes, shopping mall venues. Yeah. Now, I'm not anti-method. But when the method trumps the message, there's something wrong. Now, this is just one paradigm, and there's lots of them out there. You've got the Word of Faith folks, and boy, don't get me started on those guys. And then you've got the self-affirmation crowd. And then, of course, you've got the Pentecostal group. Returning back to our passage in Luke 9:22, we read, "The Son of Man must suffer." This speaks of the necessity of his suffering. Here in Luke 9:44, we read, "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." This speaks of the certainty of his death. All right, so we have the necessity of his death, and then we have the certainty of his death. Many congregations have all but washed out the necessity and the certainty about the Son of Man as the focus of the gospel. And now it's a gospel of self-affirmation or a gospel of self-empowerment. Again, returning back to my example, one of the most influential leaders on the author of this book Robert Schuller, anybody know a man by the name of Robert Schuller? He's passed away now. Well, Robert Schuller had a big impact on Rick Warren. Now, this is what Robert Schuller said about the gospel of Jesus Christ. About what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He says this. He says, if that were true, that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, if that were true, that would be bad news. Now, wouldn't it? He stated that telling people that they are lost and hopeless apart from Christ is the worst possible thing a preacher could do. Schuller preached that a person becomes born again psychologically, not spiritually, by replacing a negative self-image with a positive self-image, and not by faith in the shed blood of Christ for salvation from sin. Bad seed has been sown in the church, and we're seeing the fruit of it. Joel Osteen. Yeah, I'm calling him out. I'm calling him out. Joel Osteen is a pastor of the largest church in the United States, or I think it still is. Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. His wife, Victoria, is co-pastor. Okay, right there should be a red flag. Joel Osteen teaches that we are being saved from unhappiness and failure in life, not from sin and God's wrath. Osteen does not teach that we need a divine rescue from judgment, but rather simply a self-improvement plan. The necessity and the certainty of Jesus' death has just been covered over. The Gospel of Luke informs us that these men to whom Jesus spoke face to face failed to understand what it was that Jesus was telling them. Luke 9:45, but they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. These 12 men labored under their own misconceptions and worldly expectations concerning the kingdom. Right, all the way up to Acts chapter 1, they still thought that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. These men that we're going to see later on, these men were more focused on their own personal greatness than on the cross that Jesus told them they should be focusing on. You know, we as human beings often see what we want to see, don't we? I'm guilty of it. And Jesus was not using cryptic language here when he was talking to his disciples. He was very, very clear as when he spoke about his impending death. And I think these men were, they just simply refused to grasp what it was that he was trying to tell them. And they were ignorant. You like being called ignorant? They were being ignorant. Now, there's two types of ignorance, right? There's the ignorance that is simply just, you're just not informed, right? You just don't know, so therefore I'm ignorant. You know, I don't know about so-and-so because nobody's told me. But then there's the kind of ignorance, it's a willful ignorance that refuses to know or rejects what it has been informed about, the type of ignorance that covers the light of truth with a blanket of bias. That's a bad ignorance. That's a bad ignorance. I mean, who among us hasn't missed something plainly set out before us? You know, where in the world did I put my glasses? They're sitting on the top of my head, right? That's one thing. But what's going on in the church today is this, folks. There is a razzle-dazzle out there that is distracting God's people from their purpose. And we're ignorant. because of the razzle dazzle. Because we like the razzle dazzle. We like the razzle dazzle. Revelation 3:17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. One of the symptoms of the Laodicean church is that it's afflicted by a lack of understanding. It doesn't have the ability to perceive. It has no discernment. It has no discernment. When you reject the Word of God as the authority, you have no standard by which to judge things by. Therefore, you're not going to have any discernment. And so anything goes, and everything does. The purpose of the church is not replacing a negative self-image with a positive one, but it's to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. One of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for God's Word. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our preaching. You know, I watch these gentlemen and ladies on this particular station, and there is very, very, very little of God's Word. Very little. A lot of self-affirmation, but very little of God's Word. Discernment is more than being able to tell the difference between what is right versus what is wrong. Discernment is also being able to determine the difference between what is relevant opposed to what is not relevant, what is important versus what is unimportant. And unfortunately today, the church is focusing more on what's unimportant. Luke informs us that these 12 men fear to ask him of that saying. I wonder if the reason why we fail to understand is because we are fearful of the truth. We don't want to know about it. Because quite frankly, truth also brings responsibility. And there's no responsibility in the razzle and dazzle. There's no accountability in the razzle and dazzle. Maybe folks like the razzle and dazzle because they don't want to know the truth. I don't know. That's for them to determine. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you now, Lord God, for your word and how